Hello, welcome. Praise God. Thank you for everyone being here and for our visitors. We've been going through the Bible at the Lord's leading. We're currently in Genesis, and the specific chapter we're in is in Genesis chapter 9. And as we go on, I think Brother Jake and William will understand why I laughed. I know you both look back when Brother Kyle picked that song. I was actually thinking, I don't know, Brother, when did you pick that song?
About 3 seconds before I sang it.
Seriously? Amen. Well, I was thinking it would be good if we sang Standing on the Promises today. And as I was driving into the gravel drive, I actually thought, that'd be interesting if we sang Standing on the Promises today. And it was the very first song we sang.
Amen.
Praise God. So that's why I chuckled. It's pretty amazing how the Lord will orchestrate things like that. And we can see Him moving in our midst. Praise God. And so in Genesis 9, I think the Lord led me to just not go through this entire chapter today. We're just going to go up until verse 17, but as we've mentioned, we've just been going through the Bible, and as we've also mentioned, that the Bible can be like a multifaceted diamond. You look at it from different angles and see different aspects to it. There are certain threads I think we can see go throughout the entire Bible all the time. One of them, like I mentioned last week, about Nachmonides, the Jewish rabbi, basically, who taught that every single passage has to do with Moshiach. Every single passage has to do with our Messiah, you know, the anointed one. So I'm not sure if you've ever sought to do this before, but have you ever just sought to read through your Bible and your regular Bible reading and see what it may teach you about Jesus in every line? It's a worthy endeavor. It's a worthy study for you to see your Savior in every line, to see your triune God, the one who holds your breath in His hands, to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit active throughout every line and word of Scripture. But we know, as people that are created in the image of God, that it's not just that we behold these things and maybe say, wow, but God actually wants to invite us into them, to have communion and fellowship with Him. So that's at least one aspect I believe the Lord is leading me to show y'all, is just that in Scripture we see that creation itself is like a superstructure, that God uses this architectural language to describe His creation and describes it as a temple that He dwells in and that He desires for us to dwell in and worship Him in. And we saw that even from the very beginning, God is giving types and pictures of salvation. God is already foresees and knows that we are going to sin against Him and break His promise and break His covenant, and He would have to step in, basically, and save us and reconcile us and bring us back into that breach of fellowship that was there. And so in doing so, He brings about the reality of a sacrifice. Now, originally the sacrifice was supposed to be ourselves, I believe, and not in a dead sense, but in a living sense. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as we learn in the New Testament, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And so, but it came to the point that because we sin against God, that the wages of sin is death, as we learn in Scripture. So therefore, God shows us that there must be sacrifice, life for life, you know. And so God shows us that in Adam and Eve, where He took the skins of an animal, had to have slain this animal, clothe them in the skins, as they thought they were covering their own nakedness, but they were wrong. Clothe them in the skins of this animal, and then from that point, mankind does learn that this blood sacrifice in the life of an animal, basically an innocent animal, it is what God requires. It is what God accepts as an acceptable sacrifice unto him. So, of course, Cain didn't really learn that lesson, or maybe he did, but in his rebellion, he decided he wasn't going to worship God in the way which God prescribed. So he was going to try to offer God, you know, vegetables, and God rejected his sacrifice. He accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice, which again, Hebrews says is righteous Abel. And what happens is he gets envious of his brother and murders his brother. And so we see all these types and pictures throughout Scripture where God is basically showing us that there is also this good and evil. And I guess if we could rewind a little bit, we see how evil is basically introduced in the garden, you know, before the fall happens, that Satan himself comes in and he actually tempts us to sin against God. And that's what really does break the fellowship. And that's what led to the sacrifice, which God used the skins of the animal to clothe Adam and Eve with. But then, you know, once that happens with Cain and Abel, we see this pattern being further set up with people themselves, that we ourselves can act like little devils. We ourselves can act like followers of Satan. And the religious crowd, as we kind of mentioned in Sunday school, the religious crowd that basically acts like they know God, they're serving God, they love God, they're usually the most powerful on this earth. Because Satan is now the god of this world, the religious crowd is the most powerful on this earth, and they will persecute and they will seek to destroy the true followers of God and the remnant that desires to offer up acceptable sacrifices unto God. And so we see that in a sense that we looked at that as far as that picture, that, you know, as we talk about how God created creation in order for us to worship him and fellowship with him and commune with him, we have a big fat warning given unto us that there is a false worship and there is a true worship. And make no doubt about it, Satan, as he seeks to deceive you, and just like he deceived our foreparents in the garden and says basically you can do things your way, it's okay. The people that will be maybe even unwittingly following Satan, they will be seeking to deceive you as well and bring you into this false worship of God. So, are you concerned yet? Any one of us, you know, when we get up in the morning every day can be deceived, right? Any one of us can. So, it's, as Brother Jake also mentioned with Jeremiah 17, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, that's the heart that we're born with, I would say. We must be born again. You must be given a new heart. And it's by that heart that God, through his Spirit, leads you into all truth and will help you from being deceived. But still, we don't need to be high-minded, but fear and realize that we can be deceived. And so, you know, and realize that the religious crowd will try to do that. You know, you could say that sometimes the most dangerous type of groups to be involved in or are the religious groups, because they will mix so much truth in with lies. I mean, if somebody came to your door dressed in all black and had black like eyeshadow on, and they were a guy, you know, I'm saying, and they had tattoos all over their face and 666 and pentagram on their chin, and, you know, and that blood all over their hands, and they're like, hey, do you want to come over to my house and worship God with me? You know, you might be like, no, you know, but if they come looking real prim and proper and in their Sunday best and in their tie, you know, and they look like they're truly a godly religious person, you know, they might be able to deceive you even easier, right? You know, but all the while, you know, could still be serving the same God that the Satanist is serving, just couched up in decorative fashion in order to deceive you. And that's what the Bible actually tells us, that Satan himself does disguise himself as an angel of light. So we need to be careful. And so in the end of chapter 4, we looked about how Cain, it shows his that God kept him alive. He didn't slay him, but he judged him, and it shows his line, his genealogy. And, you know, we mentioned how the seventh from in his genealogy was mentioned was Lamech, and he was a truly wicked man. This is kind of contrast with this godly seed, this godly genealogy in Seth, which it sounds like from the most part Cain's seed was wicked, possibly, but and for the most part, Seth's seed went unto the daughters of men, and they took wives of all they chose, and then God says that he's not going to strive with man, for he's also flesh. His days shall be 120 years, so God pronounces his death sentence upon mankind. And it says that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, the same were mighty men which were of old and men were of renown. And so it goes on to say that there was great wickedness and violence in the earth, and because of this, God had to judge it. It doesn't, interestingly enough, it doesn't explicitly tie it in with the giants, but as we learn, and as we go throughout Scripture, if we just wanted to do a topical study on giants, Bible doesn't usually connect good things happening with them. The majority of the time, if not all, every time, there's wickedness, great evil connected with them. And interestingly enough, as much as we might look in history to see how Noah's Ark and Noah's flood is verified in extra-biblical history, we can see that the giants are verified as well in extra-biblical history. And lo and behold, just about every culture, except for the Hawaiians, for some reason, they counted the giants as wicked, cannibalistic, very violent creatures, basically, that were roaming the earth at that time and putting men under bondage. And so, really, we looked at the different views there. Nobody disagrees that there's giants. Anybody that looks at this passage and says, well, the sons of God were angels, or they say the sons were fallen angels, or the sons of God were the son, the godly line of Seth. No view disagrees that there were giants in the earth, and no view disagrees that there was great violence in the earth as well, and that the thoughts of mankind were only evil continually. So God said that he would judge the earth, and he did find one man, it says, about Noah, who found grace in his eyes. And so he was able to save mankind, you know. He was able to save mankind through Noah and his sons. You and I wouldn't be here today if God did not save Noah and his sons. All right. In chapter 7, we saw how God brought the flood on the earth, and he judged the world, and how he saved Noah and his sons and their wives, and, you know, Noah's wife, and then creatures, two of every kind, and seven pairs of every clean kind. And then in Genesis 8, we saw how the flood subsided and God brought Noah out of the flood. So that's just a quick summary of what we've gone through already. But at the end of chapter 8, we also learn that that after God brings Noah through the flood, Noah then builds an altar and he worships God. So that was at least one point from last week, is that we've all gone through hard things at times. We've all gone through trying situations, but we should always recognize who brings us out of those situations and worship him as a result. You know, don't forget to set up the altar, so to speak, and worship God for all no matter how bad things have been in your life, just realize God has brought you through them, right? You're here today, you're dressed very well. I'm sure you probably got fed this morning. You have a roof over your head, clothes on your back, praise God, and food probably in your belly, if not coffee. And so praise God, you know. Praise God how he's brought you through all these things. And if you know the Lord today, how much more so should you praise God? You know, because if you did not know him, you would be on your way to hell right now for all eternity. I mean, praise the Lord that he has changed your eternal destiny. That even though this life is so painful and trying to us, it's very, very short in comparison with eternity. And just as we learned or looked at again in Sunday school, the Lord Jesus said that he would send you another comforter, right, that he may be with you until you meet the Lord Jesus. In the meanwhile, the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. Mansions. In his Father's house are many mansions. He goes to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, he would have told you. But he goes to prepare a place for us, and so that we can be with him where he is. And so So we get to Genesis chapter 9, and so we'll just go through this here. In verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, for whatever reason, the Lord just led me just to think about whenever you do see God and you do consider even the entry, the beginning chapters of Genesis, you know, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We recognize this to be the what? The Trinity, exactly. So, and really, you could, every time you see God, you could say triune God. No doubt, the triune God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." There is something, a description of the members of the Godhead, which basically, I don't remember that term. I do remember the term interpenetration, where basically means wherever the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. And so all go on down the line, it's the same either way. So wherever the Son is, the Father also is, and the Holy Spirit is. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, the Son and the Father is also, right? But we do see that there, it does seem to be kind of like a hierarchical order within the Godhead, and whereas the Father is first in rank, but so we would say that who would lead up in this blessing is the Father. And by the way, that was something that we preached as well when we looked on Father's Day. We were able to preach through Genesis. I'm sure if y'all remember that message about how God is a good Father and He loves to bless. You know, when I was studying that message, I actually was amazed about how many times it talks about God blessing His people and how much He desires to bless His people. And here we see, even after the flood, where God brings Noah and his family out of the flood, He blesses Noah. He chooses to bless him and tells him to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Again, this word means to fill abundantly, not necessarily fill again. So it says, fill the earth abundantly, blesses them to do so. And so He also gives them provision to be able to do so. So you see this in verse 2. It says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." Now, y'all probably know why this is, but ever since the fall, we have had some issues with everything. You know, thorns and briars, as well as evil beasts. My son's like watching this cartoon on the Bible where Caleb actually asked to watch the one on Genesis recently, and they show a place where they're in the garden. And I don't know if y'all ever heard of that super book, but there's these kids in modern day, they get caught up by super book, and he take time travels to like biblical times. Pretty neat. It'd be great if we had super book. He could bring us back to Genesis. But they go back to the garden, and this lion starts walking up to him, and they're terrified. They're like, "Oh, he's going to eat us." And then like Adam and Eve are like, "No, like, why would you think he's going to eat you?" He's like, "Because that's what wild beasts do." And they're like, "No, not here, you know. But this was in the garden before the fall. So after the fall, we know that things changed, right? If you believe, like I believe, and I'm sure many of you do believe this, not we're probably getting more and more in the minority in Christendom, but that there were dinosaurs on the ark. You know, there were T-Rexes. Some believe that, and it makes sense that God would have sent baby T-Rexes, basically, and dinosaurs like this onto the ark with Noah and his family. But after they got off the ark, you know, I'm sure those T-Rexes started to grow. How did they start to grow? Well, I mean, maybe they were eating coconuts and things like that. Which, by the way, you know, there's animals out there with very sharp teeth, and they don't eat other animals. Okay, like pandas, you know, pandas like eating bamboo. They use that sharp teeth. There's vampire bats that don't suck blood, from what I understand. They just suck the nectar from fruit, you know. So, but nevertheless, we know that beasts started to eat each other. It would have been very concerning. I know somebody was asking me one time. Actually, I think I heard it from one of those creation videos or whatnot where they were talking about why did all the dinosaurs die out or whatnot, and they're giving different theories for it and whatnot, and they said they were mentioning about how certain animals might kill people and then what people would do about it. And it made a whole lot of sense. I mean, could y'all imagine that we're just sitting here and acting and then a T-Rex runs in and just like takes a hold of one of your kids and devours it and then just runs off? I guarantee you that the men, if they're men in acting, if they're real men, so to speak, you know, they're gonna be getting their guns, getting their weapons, and they're gonna be like, let's take out that T-Rex. There wouldn't be any more T-Rexes left. They'd be dead very, very quickly, right? And so, but all that being said, it seems to be that there was a reason for Noah and his sons to be in fear that they wouldn't be alive very much longer if God had not done what he did in verse 2. And again, this is God's provision for Noah and his family in order to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says, the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Now, I do think it is interesting how even today there's some animals that could very easily kill mankind, and yet they're afraid of mankind. So it is interesting how this there's some semblance of this today. So in verse 3 is very interesting because before this time, herbs and seeds and fruit and everything else was given unto man, but God changes things after the flood, and he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So that was the only prohibition that God put on Noah and his family, was that they could not eat the blood that was still in the animal. But everything else, so to speak, was fair game. So this is how we know that there was not these dietary laws or restrictions given upon Noah and his family. And, you know, to the Jews, they actually teach by their tradition that Noah and his family were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And what they take is that there's still this Noahic code that is applicable to all the world. And they say we can find it here in Genesis. Now, you can't find it explicitly here in Genesis, but they say basically God gave Noah 7 commandments and every Gentile is required to keep these commandments. I was actually talking to a Jewish man in Israel recently through the internet. Praise God, there's some good things that can happen through the internet. And so I was talking to him, and he was saying, "No, you should not do this." And I was like, "Well, I can eat bacon, can I?" He's like, yes, you can eat bacon." I was like, "All right, good. I'm just checking. Just because the Noahic code, this doesn't offend you that I eat bacon. No, you're okay. You can do that, you know." And so this is just interesting, right? And don't eat bacon if God told you not to eat bacon, all right? Because God does guide us individually. But I'm just saying, like, this is something that God gave to Noah and his family, that they could eat anything that moved. And so he said, the flesh of the life thereof, though, the blood in it, do not eat. Now, in verse 5 and 6 is where God establishes what we call the death penalty. And the death penalty was given for murder. And one thing that I think is interesting that we can always keep in mind is whenever God gives a commandment unto us, if he does not rescind it or he does not show how it's not meant to be followed in the same manner that he gave it in, then that still stands. So in other words, the dominion mandate that God gave unto Adam and Eve in the very beginning, I believe that's still in force today. If you don't know what I'm talking about as far as the dominion mandate, he said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and exercise dominion over it. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to act like little tyrants, but it does mean that God has given us permission to exercise dominion over the earth. This is the verse that gives us the fundamental warrant for all legitimate human activity. Technology, law, literature, all these things that we do as mankind to, you know, exercise order over the earth, this is basically given to us by permission by God, which seems to still be in every single man, especially as we become, you know, or we try to more civilize things, almost like the the hibernation cycle is in birds. You know, like they know when it's, you know, getting to be wintertime, they fly south, right? There seems to be this inborn nature in us to want to exercise dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, you know. But again, that wasn't rescinded, nor do I believe the death penalty was rescinded. So it says in verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man." So that's very interesting. God says that, you know, even if somebody, let's say you're in a place where we don't believe in the death penalty, we're going to abolish the death penalty. Like, do you know that it's very possible that God could raise up a beast to kill that person because you won't do it? So that's basically what he says right here. "At the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, I actually talked to people before that said that they do not believe in the death penalty and they believe that it should be abolished. And I was actually talking to this woman at a door in relation to political things. So it made sense. You know, she was like, it needs to be abolished. And she had a little girl there with her daughter. And I was like, well, can I give you a scenario? I said, what if somebody ran up in your yard right now with a knife and they went after your daughter? What would you do? And I was like, well, let's just say a police officer's chasing the guy. You know, if that guy is about to stab your daughter and that police officer pulls his firearm and he says, stop, stop or I'll shoot. I said, if that man did not stop, what would you expect that police officer to do? She said, shoot. And she was like, she really hesitated. Yeah, I'd want him to take him out. I don't want my daughter to be stabbed to death. And I said, well, then you do believe in the death penalty. That's street level death penalty right there. You do believe that people can do things that will forfeit their life. And she's like, I never thought about it that way before. You know? So, but yes, we get this though from, I would believe, basically a permission and a command to us, God telling us that if man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. And he says this for a specific reason, for in the image of God made he man. All right, so this really is, even today, you know, why we would say we stand against abortion or feticide, you know, the fetus, as people like to say, that is not a human, that is garbage, right? Because of course, you could ask them, what does fetus mean, or why are you speaking in Latin? Whenever we want to diminish the value of human life, we use other terms, right? You know, so medical terms, they're usually in Latin. So like, if ever somebody says to you, well, the fetus isn't a person, it's like, do you know what fetus means? Just ask him that question. Why are you using Latin, and do you know what fetus means? It just means an unborn person. That's what fetus means. Whoops, I didn't mean to use that word. It's a clump of cells. Well, you're a clump of cells. Well, where are we going from here? What's your reasoning on why human life has value? Because they're made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. That is what gives them their worth. That is what makes us different from everything else on this creation. That is what gives us value. And you see how God looks at it. He says that if somebody sheds the innocent blood of a person made in his image, they deserve to die. They deserve to die, all right? So in verse 7 it says, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Praise God. So this is the repetition of this command to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. And then God gives a token that he is no longer going to flood the earth with a worldwide flood. I know we've mentioned this before, but you know, some people think that this was a local flood, you know, that God only flooded the earth locally and it wasn't worldwide. But, you know, it really makes no sense, I guess you could say, that though the things they bring up that doesn't, they say doesn't make sense for the worldwide flood, one of the chief things I would say that doesn't make sense is that if it was just a local flood, then God didn't really keep his word, because we still experience local floods today. So what is the purpose of God promising that he's not going to flood the earth anymore if it was only a local flood? But here we get this glorious promise from God that he is no longer going to flood the earth. And so he says in verse 8, God spake unto Noah and to his son, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And I think it's really awesome when you look in verse 10 that he says with everything, with every creature as well. So that means even in places where mankind is not inhabiting, the beasts and the animals can see God's promise that he's not going to flood the earth anymore. Interesting. Every living creature that is with you, and of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant, my promise with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. How specific is that? It doesn't say that God is not going to judge the entire earth again in a type of judgment way in which he will kill them, but he does specifically say, I will no longer cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Again, to me, it makes no sense that this would be a local flood because God says there shall not any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And we experience these local floods all the time. So undoubtedly, we see that even as Scripture said in the chapters before, that the water was so high, it was 20 to 25 feet above all of the mountains on earth. And it may not have been that difficult, again, to get over the mountains of the earth at that time, because many creation geologists and whatnot believe that the flood is really what caused a lot of the taller mountains like Mount Everest and things that we see today. So he says in verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living thing that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and that shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And so the word for bow here, if you didn't know, is the same word for a bow that is used in battle or for hunting. How many of y'all knew that? One of you? Okay. Well, praise God. It's the exact same word that is used in Scripture for a bow that is used in battle or for a bow that is used in hunting. God says that beautiful thing that you see in the sky after a rain is a bow, like a battle bow or a hunting bow. All right? He uses the same terminology for it. So we could ask a question, why does the rainbow bow? This physical wonder of how a rainbow bow forms is amazing. And I do think, as I mentioned earlier, that it does very much seem to me that God also watered the earth with this mist that went up from the ground before the flood. That now, how many of y'all know that you can see actually a type of a rainbow in mist? You can see it with your garden hose, right? It was the last time you made a rainbow for yourself, praise God, with a garden hose. Yes, you can do this, right? And possibly they could see a rainbow from the mist that went up from the ground. But again, based on this, if you follow it out, it's hard for me to believe that they actually saw rain before the flood. When the fountains of the deep broke up and all this, and it rained on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, again, tying into that thought that Noah really had to walk by faith and not by sight, not knowing, God saying he's going to rain, I'm going to bring a flood not knowing what this was exactly, not knowing exactly what God was going to do, maybe never even seeing rain before. He trusted God that that was going to come to pass, and it did. You know, so the very phenomenon that we see with the rainbow, I don't think was seen in the sky as we see it today. I don't think was seen before that time. All right. If it was, it would have been pretty strange, I think, also. It would have been like, well, I've seen this before. Like, well, why is this a sign now? You know, it's possible that he could have said, well, now that's what it's for. But I think to me, it makes more sense that this phenomenon started to happen after the flood because there wasn't rain before the flood. And of course, I do believe that the hydrological cycle that we need, you know, we need rain right now for, you know, the way that things are set up. There's no way that anything would be able to grow and we wouldn't have food or anything like that if it weren't for the cycles. But before that time, I believe it operated in much the same way. So a rainbow begins when sunlight encounters countless droplets of water that are suspended in the air after rain or in mist. And each droplet becomes a tiny prism of bending, which is the phenomenon called what light does. Y'all know that light, when it interacts with the physical realm, it does 10 different things. Like, there's 10 different interactions that it has with our physical world. My wife likes for me to teach the science lessons to my kids, and some of those things are still stuck in my mind. As far as the three fundamental ones that we typically see, which is, I believe, absorption, reflection, and transmission. Those are the three main ones. But this one is a refracting that happens where the light. Now, honestly, some of this may be kind of deep for y'all, but hey, just praise God that you get to learn about His creation and how He did these things. But I would still say this. In some sense, I feel like I've only hit the tip of the iceberg, because I still don't even think what I was looking at. Like, people, a little while back, you know, I was studying lightning, and you know, when I read about it, they were basically saying we have no idea how lightning happens. Like, they couldn't explain it. Now, since then, I found out that scientists have actually tried to say, oh yeah, we know how lightning occurs. But it does seem interesting to me that the more you dig down, you actually ended up finding out that, you know, they actually don't know exactly how these things happen. So yes, maybe they do with the sense of a rainbow, but just get this. Well, there's one thing I'll mention, and if y'all know the answer, please tell me, all right? But I'll just tell you, I'll mention these things that I found out about the rainbow, but then, you know, if you don't catch it, then I'll just mention it, I still don't understand. But this, the light goes through this tiny prism of a rain droplet. It bends or refracts the light as it enters, reflecting it within, and then bending it again as it exits. So the light goes through the raindrop, and then it bends, and then it bends again as it goes out of the raindrop. And because each wavelength of light bends at a slightly different angle, the single white beam of sunlight is spread apart into its spectrum. All right, the single white beam of sunlight is spread apart into its spectrum. So y'all know how many colors are in the rainbow, right? 7, that is correct. Those are the ones we can see anyway. There's 7 that we can see, and it is bent into the... Now, again, I didn't exactly mention it, but what is that not telling you? Yes. Yeah, it's the ones you can't see, but also, why does it, that's what I was still left with. Why does it divide into those separate colors? Yes. Yes. But why? I know that the wavelengths are different, but they divide into those colors almost like evenly. And, you know, if you're looking at them in the sky, it's like, they're like perfectly, like almost spaced, it seems, and then they're just all there. Like, why are they separated? Like, why don't you just see red, or why don't you just see purple? Why don't you, you know, it's just a fascinating thing, the way that God set it up. The red wavelengths, for instance, like, in other words, if you're maybe I'm thinking about this wrong, but it's like when you're looking at it, do all the raindrops that are in this ark, do they know we're red? And do all the ones in this ark, are they like, yeah, we're the yellow ones? You know, do all the ones in this ark are like, yeah, we're the green ones? You know what I mean? Like, that's what I don't really understand. But we do understand that the red wavelengths, they exit at about 42 degrees. All right? They exit the water droplets at about 42 degrees, and the violet at about 40 degrees, and the rest of the colors fall between. So that could also be part of it too, is that it's just the way that the light hits based on the degrees of the earth that it actually makes that color. So which is fascinating too, that it's all together, right? So each droplet sends only one color to your eye depending on its position, but billions of the droplets together, so think about that again next time you see a rainbow, you're not just talking about a couple hundred, you're talking about billions of drops of rain together, paint the full arc. So the bow in the sky is the result of precise geometry between the sun, the droplets, and your eyes. And though we do name seven colors, the rainbow in truth contains an infinite number of colors. Beyond violet lies the ultraviolet, beyond red lies the infrared, and within the visible bands are shades upon shades our eyes cannot separate, but God has still woven them in to the rainbow. We see only the spectrum that he gives us to see, but we never see all of it. Think about that. Meditate on that. Yes, brother. Right. Right. Well, the infinite colors, I think, also ties into the fact if you look at, you ever seen one of those color bands, basically, and it, yeah, there's no clear, like, demarcation or whatnot, and yes, if you're able to look it, like, in depth, you're not going to necessarily see, you're starting to see multiple different colors, not just the main seven that our eyes normally pick up, but, and yes, I think some rainbows do only, we only see a few different colors in them. We don't see the full seven. Okay. Amen. I'm sorry?
Yeah.
Has anybody ever seen like four colored rainbows? I think I have. But I've also seen seven. Has it been able to count all seven different colors? Yes, Candy. You've seen what? Amen. Do you remember what the colors were? No? Okay. But the marvel of this is that the human eye in the infinite. So our eyes contain three basic types of cones, and they're sensitive to red, green, and blue. The rainbow splays out a continuum of wavelengths, yet our vision reduces into what our cones can detect, and that means that the rainbow we see is not actually the rainbow that God sees. Praise God. It's like a mercy-sized glimpse fitted for our own perception. And still, what little we do see is enough to still stun us, right? Stun our hearts. Are y'all imagining and thinking about rainbows? I hope you are, you know. And some of the most glorious rainbows you've ever seen in your life. Think about them. Think about them, all right? They stun us, right? And one of those things that it almost seems like we may be living in some magical place sometimes, you know? We get kind of humdrum in this life, but isn't it glorious a lot of times after a storm and the sun is setting and then you see that glorious rainbow and everybody just wants to stop and look at it, right? Take pictures of it. And I don't know if you knew this, but remarkably, each of our eyes sees its own rainbow. There's no two sets of droplets that align exactly the same. And so what's fascinating that is that no one of us, or as no two eyes are the same, which is hence how we have retina scanners. If you know about those, you just look into the scanner and, you know, it picks up your retina. It's unique to you. As no two sets of eyes are the same, any rainbow we see in our sky is basically our rainbow. It literally is yours. And mine is mine. I didn't watch this video, but as I was looking up rainbows on like YouTube, I saw this video popped up where it says, no two rainbows are the same. Nobody sees the same rainbow. It was one of the scientific channels I like watching. But it is fascinating. I found this basically independent of that, that in a sense, you know, we could say that everybody's looking at a rainbow, maybe in a location, and they are able to recognize God's promise unto them. But if you didn't know it yet, hopefully you know now that God is uniquely trying to communicate his promise to you. To you. The rainbow that you are seeing is not the rainbow I'm seeing. And so on. Every single one of us, as God has given us unique eyes, he's also given us a unique rainbow to look at. It is a worldwide daily reminder that God's covenant is not only corporate, but it's also personal. And the bow of this covenant, as God's, it can be seen as God's weapon of war that has been set aside. So when Noah left the ark, God declared, I do set my bow in the cloud, as we read here in verse 13. In ancient warfare, the bow was a symbol of power and wrath. Yet here, God turns his bow upward, away from the earth, laying down his weapon as a covenant of mercy. It's no longer bent against mankind, but it's bent towards heaven, stretched as a visible oath that he will never again destroy all flesh with the flood. So this bow is not only physics, but it's theology. It's a geometry of light that becomes a geometry of grace. It's almost like God, as the warrior, has sat down and he's hung his bow up. And no longer is the bow faced towards earth, where God is meting out his judgment on mankind, but he's hung it up in a sense. So undoubtedly, we know that God says, I'll give you the rainbow as a sign that I will never flood the earth again. But if you didn't know that it was a word that was used for bow as a weapon of war, or a weapon that was used for hunting, hopefully that sticks in your mind as well. That beautiful bow that I asked you to think about, just think now, that is God not aiming his instrument of judgment against you and I anymore, but he has actually hung it up and it's faced towards heaven. Now, one thing I don't think I did see as I was studying this, but I actually thought, could this have also been prophetic? That God is now aiming the bow towards heaven and he's aiming the arrow towards his son. Wow. Is that not an amazing thought? Fullness at God's throne then is actually seen the earthly half and the heavenly whole. On the ground, we only see half the circle. It's a bow arching horizon to horizon. But when seen from above, do you know what rainbows form? They say you can actually, I've never seen this, but they say you can fly up in a plane and you can see a rainbow from, you know, the bird's eye view, and it forms a, you were right, it forms a circle, right? The half bow of earth is a promise, basically, then unfinished, a shadow of something greater. John in Revelation beheld the greater. In Revelation 4:3, he said there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. That's what he's talking about God's throne. So in heaven, I think in some sense, we're going to see a rainbow around God's throne in a perfect circle. It will not be a promise half fulfilled, but it'll be the promise fully fulfilled. Not a bow, but a complete circle, a covenant no longer partial, but eternal, encompassing the whole throne of God. So the rainbow that bows on earth bows because of light's physics, but in eternity, the bow becomes whole, surrounding the throne of God in an unbroken glory, proclaiming his everlasting mercy and faithfulness to those who believe. And so the answer of why the rainbow bows is that physically it bows because the precise angle by which light is refracted and reflected within the droplets. Visually it bows because our eyes can only catch part of the infinite circle. Spiritually it bows because God set his warrior's bow in the heavens curved upward in covenant peace. And eternally it bows now as half, but shall be seen whole about his throne. So the rainbow is both science and it's, in a sense, a song. It's geometry and it's the gospel. It's the arc of light bent low enough for us to see, yet high enough to remind us of heaven. And then in verse 14 it says, "And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud." So just a passing note, but I love how he says, "I bring." It comes to pass when I bring a cloud. God brings the clouds, you all. Praise God. He brings the rain. He's sovereign and he's in control. He knows about all the birds in the sky. He knows when one of them falls. He keeps track of the hairs on your head. Praise God. Each human head having approximately 100,000 hairs on it. He keeps track of all 8 billion plus people's hairs on their head on this earth. He knows when one falls. He can count and say, you know, 135,521 minus one. Praise God. I bring the clouds. I bring the rain. When I bring it, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall be no more, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And again, as I mentioned, it's interesting, Brother Jake mentioned this remembering in Sunday school, because here it is again where God says, "I will remember when I see the bow." So talk about the mind. Well, just think about your mind being like a library, and you have certain books, and maybe you have one certain book on a pedestal. You know, if you get in your mind's eye this library, and it's in your mind, and but then you see this one book on a pedestal. Maybe there's a light coming down on that book, and you're focusing basically on that book. That is the one you're focused on right now. It's the one you're, because it's the one you're reading and paying attention to most right now. So if there are things in your mind that you have put there that you have forgotten about possibly, and as I mentioned to Brother Jake this morning, it's like, you know, you may have had things happen to you when you're a teenager or a young person, you know, or a child, and you don't exactly remember it. But maybe someone starts talking to you about it. "Do you remember this?" And you might be like, "I am amazed that you remember that. And now that you reminded me, now I remember." And then you say, "And then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened." It's like, it was there. It just wasn't at the forefront, you know. And if you... I know it's hard to imagine, and I don't think we can wrap our minds around it, but God's library is infinite. God's library is absolutely infinite, and it's not like he has everything, so to speak, and he could if he wanted to, but everything in focus. At least he's condescending to us so that we can understand as we understand as humans, but I believe when he says that I remember these things, that he's basically saying I'm bringing it into focus. It's the one that I'm going to put up having my attention at that time. And so he never forgets you. But there are times that he can bring you up front and center as a special object of his focus or of his grace. Even as we learned with Noah, he said he remembered Noah, right? He remembered Noah, and he brought a wind upon the earth, and the waters abated. So this is what I believe he means when he remembers us or his creatures. Undoubtedly, he can bring up, there's probably far more certain species of creatures than there are people on this earth. And isn't that an amazing thought, that God can bring up every single animal on this earth when he sees a rainbow, as well as every single person. Brings them all up at the same time. I remember you. I remember my covenant with the earth. I will no longer flood the earth again with water. And so God said unto Noah, this is verse 17, "This is the token of the covenant which I established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So this token of a rainbow is special, and it goes throughout Scripture. So in Eden's mist, again, Genesis 2, 5 through 6, there was no rain, just a soft mist rising from the earth, watering all things. Creation lived under a gentle veil of moisture, almost Eden's breath, needing no storms. And then in the second, the flood and the first rain, as we saw in Genesis 7, 11 through 12. Then rain came. It wasn't gentle, but it was catastrophic. The windows of heaven were opened, it says. The first great downpour was a deluge of judgment, and it was the washing of the earth. And then third, the bow in the clouds in Genesis 9, 12 through 16. After wrath, mercy, God bends his bow, string unstrung, pointing away from the earth. The rainbow becomes a sign of covenant mercy. Heaven's war bow turned into a token of peace. Every droplet scattering light testifies that judgment is not the last word. And then the rainbow in worship, as it's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 through 28. Centuries later, Ezekiel sees God's throne with a brightness round about as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in a day of rain. The rainbow is no longer seen in the sky after storms by Ezekiel, but it encircles God's very throne and is shining as his glory and mercy surround his majesty. And then the rainbow, as we mentioned in Revelation, is seen at the throne as well in Revelation 4, 2 through 3 and 10, 1 as well for the angel. John beholds the throne in heaven, says there was a rainbow round about the throne, again in sight like unto an emerald. Even the mighty angel in Revelation 10 is clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head. And what was once fleeting in the sky is eternal in heaven, a perpetual sign of God's mercy surrounding his rule. And then finally, the waters in Revelation 22, 1. At the end, there will be no more raging sea, no more judgment flood, no more judgment of fire upon the earth as well. That is one thing I think will be amazing to consider as well, because just as mentioned there, that a rainbow in a sense is fleeting. You know, once the sun goes down and once the rain goes away, there's no more rainbow. However, around God's throne, it's there and it'll be there for all eternity. And just as God will bring the flame upon the earth to destroy the earth, as he mentioned, he promised he would no longer destroy the earth with water, but he will destroy it with fire the second time. That will no longer happen either. And once that judgment is complete, all we'll be able to behold is God on his throne with this eternal rainbow about him as a promise that judgment will be no more for us. And instead of the rainbow circling, the rainbow-circled throne pours forth a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, it says. Mercy and life then flow endlessly, and the rainbow promise shines forever. And so this Ark of the Rainbow is the Ark of history, from mist to judgment rain to covenant bow to heavenly throne to eternal river of life. What once bent over earth in fleeting storms now encircles eternity in an unbroken light. And this is basically all about the promises of God and God keeping his promises. So that is one reason why I said that it would be great if we sang the song Standing on the Promises. And lo and behold, Brother Kyle said that just a few seconds before he sang that song, he chose that song. Praise God. I don't think that was by accident. God brings the clouds and God brings the hymn. Hallelujah. Standing on the promises of Christ my King through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Now, I will say that it is very concerning to have God break his promise with you. However, we see that When God gives an unbreakable covenant, he keeps that covenant, and we have really no reason to doubt him, though at times, you know, due to sin and Satan in this world, it may cause us to doubt a little. You know, God gave basically a conditional covenant to the children of Israel, and they saw what happened when they broke that. In Numbers 14:34, it says, after the number of days in which ye searched for the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. And the psalmist in Psalm 77, he said, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? You know, do you ever feel this way? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Is his promise, has it failed forevermore? And then God does, in grace, bring about the accomplishment of his promises, and we can again rejoice. In 1 Kings 8:56, it says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Praise God. Can you say that? There is not one thing failed of all of his good promises. In 2 Chronicles 1:9, David experiences, he said, now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father, or I'm sorry, this is Solomon, but he said, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. In Psalm 105:42, he says, he remembered his holy promise in Abraham his servant. And then in Acts chapter 13, 22 through 39, this is where Paul is speaking to the synagogue there. He says that when God removed him, he raised up, and he's talking about God removed Saul, but he said he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. If you want to read along with me again, it's in Acts chapter 13. I'm right now in verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That was according to God's promise, all right? Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. This is just mind-boggling, but again, I'm not sure if y'all are following, but like they are fulfilling all of God's promises, not even realizing that they're doing it, but they are fulfilling all of God's promises. It says, when they have fulfilled all that was written of him, is all that is written of the Lord Jesus. It really is sad today as so many in our world, so many rulers and leaders and all that are deceived, thinking that they are doing what is right, thinking that they're doing that they're leading the world and guiding it into a right way, but not knowing that they're leading it into a judgment. They're leading us into a one world government where there'll be the Antichrist that is raised up, and God is going to judge the entire earth again for the wickedness that is coming about. They're fulfilling God's word, fulfilling his promises that Jesus will come back again. Just as he said to the Canaanites, just as it happened in the flood, that the iniquity was not yet full, judgment is going to come. That's exactly what it says in Revelation, that God's wrath is storing up right now unto the day of judgment, and his promises will and his word will be fulfilled. And so it says they fulfilled all that was written of him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Lo, in the coming day, he up from the grave he arose, as it says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He arose with a mighty triumph over his foes, fulfilling the promises of God. It says he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And nearly 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was even born. But listen to that again, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled. Hallelujah. Praise God. God will fulfill his promises. It's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Enoch asked me this morning for some reason, how does God forgive sins? This is how he forgives sins, my dear son. It is through the Lord Jesus, raising him up, he's called us all to preach unto this whole world about how God has raised him up from the dead. And we can preach the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we learn that the forgiveness of sins is obtained through repentance. You know, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If there is no repentance or a turning from the wicked way of our heart and the wicked thoughts of our mind, there is no pardon, there is no mercy, there is no forgiveness, there is no faith, there is no justification, of which we could not be justified from all things that are written in the law of Moses, where God gives his righteous law. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery. The things of the law of Moses are good things, but none of us could ever keep this. And so the Lord Jesus kept this, and by belief in him and believing in him, we can be justified from all things by which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so, as it says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It says in Acts 2:33 as well, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. According to 2 Peter 1:2-4, we've received exceeding great and precious promises from God. And I just say that as God judged the earth in the flood, you know, through Noah's flood, he judged the earth. He brought Noah and his family out of it. Again, we wouldn't even be here today if God had not saved Noah and his family. And he gave that great promise to us, you know, that we would, even when it rains, you know, and it is also amazing sometimes. I think when it rains, sometimes you can see maybe things flooding or whatnot. And you might think you may not think God's going to flood the earth anymore. But I mean, maybe that hits you too at times. You're like, you take courage because you know, well, God's not going to flood the whole earth anymore. I know, because he's given us that promise. He's given us that rainbow in the sky. In a sense, you know, the Lord Jesus is the rainbow of God. The Lord Jesus is this promise of God that though you have sinned against God, though you do deserve judgment, though you deserve the wrath of God poured out on you, he poured it out on his son so that you can be assured that on the day of judgment, you'll see that rainbow in a gracious light, that God has paid for all your sins through the blood of his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things through his promises? Praise God. So that is Genesis chapter 9, 1 through 17. I pray this has been a blessing to you. that when the next time you consider that rainbow, that it's turned again, not towards you, but it's turned towards heaven. And it is a glorious picture of God's promise and how his promise, even on the surface, it may look like you, or you may think you're seeing everything, but you're not even seeing, the half has not been told. There's infinite colors within that rainbow. And in God's promises, there's infinite things that he gives us. Again, like, how should he not freely give us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's so many promises and glorious gifts and riches and knowledge, as it says in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't even know. The half has not been told. God says, cry unto me and I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know of. That's what he has said. And this is all, he gives us everything through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time, Lord God. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this just revelation of the rainbow, dear God, that you gave unto Noah, Lord God, even after the flood, to assure him that you would no longer flood the earth. Father, may we truly just rejoice in this, Lord God. It's definitely one of the most beautiful things we can see in all of all of creation, and may it bring us back not just to see something beautiful within creation and say, wow, it's a beautiful rainbow that God has given us today, but may it bring our minds back to all your promises and everything you've given us in Christ Jesus, to see that not only is the bow of judgment turned upward in regards to a worldwide flood, but thy bow of judgment through Christ has been turned upward as well and will never fall upon us in judgment, Lord God, as we are hidden in Christ and in his righteousness and in his goodness. Lord God, oh, how much we have to worship you for, to serve you for, Lord God, to just pour out our lives for you, Lord God, because of what you've done for us, Lord God. As thy word says, we love you because you first loved us. May we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. May we give our bodies as living sacrifices unto thee, as thy word says, which is our reasonable service, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may truly prove what is thy good and acceptable and perfect will of thine. We thank you for this revelation once again. We thank you for just giving us giving Noah and his family this great promise, reminding us of it, showing it to us, Lord, that this isn't just some natural phenomenon going on, but in some sense it's filled with mystery in the sense of these infinite possibilities within it, Lord God, and undoubtedly it points us to you and your covenant and your promise and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord God, which we can see the same just infinite riches and glories that tongue has never told or ears never heard, eyes never seen, Lord God. Thank you again for your word. Lord, just pray you bless everyone here. Thank you for everyone coming, Lord God. I just pray that you bless their day today. Give them opportunity to witness for your glory. And give them opportunity to witness of thy word. And I pray that you be glorified in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.